Last week we were looking at the blessings of justification, peace with God, both objectively and subjectively. We know it is true with our heads, and we know it is true with our hearts. And we know the glory of God, and God has given us his Spirit in our hearts, and so we know God's peace and love poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And we can be assured of absolute certainty of final perseverance, because when we consider what God has done for us when we were sinners, when we were God's enemies, now that we are God's friends, how much more will God bless us and do good things for us? So Paul has got this far, having expounded the gospel, showed that justification is necessary for all, because all are sinners, and has shown that we come to Christ by faith alone, based upon God's grace. And we've seen then the consequences. Now the question arises in the minds of some, well, how is it that what one man, Christ, has done, be of such great benefit to so many? Christ is just one man. We could understand perhaps how what he has done affected one other man. How is it can benefit such a great number of men? And that's what Paul is partly dealing with here. And we find here Paul goes into one of his fairly characteristic digressions. As you'll notice that we have verse 12, depending on which translation you have, then there's a hyphen and perhaps an opening bracket. Because Paul makes this statement in verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And suddenly it's as if Paul thinks to himself, ah, just a minute, this is perhaps not easy for people to understand. I'd better go off on a tangent to explain this to them, and then I can come back again to where I was intending to go immediately, but I've had to go off on this tangent. And the tangent is verses 13 down to verse 17. Because if you compare verse 12 and 18, verse 18, therefore as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's act of righteousness the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You can see there's a very close parallel between those two verses. So that they mark the beginning and the end of Paul's digression. Now what is Paul saying here? Well, he starts off talking about one man in verse 12, and that one man is Adam. As becomes clear as you read through. So saying, therefore, just as through one man, just as through Adam, sin entered the world. And for the sake of time we won't, but we could go back to Genesis chapter 3. We could read about Adam and his wife Eve, perfect, living in the Garden of Eden, in fellowship with God, but then they fell. They disobeyed God's explicit command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a deliberate act of rebellion on their part, and so they became sinners. Now we're told later on, Paul tells Timothy, that Eve was deceived. She didn't understand the significance of what she was doing. When she gave the fruit to Adam, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And so therefore he is the more culpable. Both are guilty, but Adam has the greater guilt. And so sin entered into the world. But someone say, yes, but it only entered for them. Well, what does Paul carry on to say? Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, God has said, if you do this thing, you will die. And when you read on in Genesis, you get to Genesis 5. And you read about Adam and his descendants, and you get this theme repeated all the way through the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the emphasis is that as a consequence of Adam's sin, these people died. So sin into the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now here is a phrase that has caused endless controversy for at least 1500 years, if not more. What does Paul mean when he says, because all sinned? and there are two ways of taking it. One is that when people are born, label sin, or it can be taken another way, and that is that in Adam all sinned. So Adam as a corporate entity encapsulated the whole human race in his own person, so that when he sinned, his sin was a representative act on the part of everybody else who would be descended from him. And the question is, which of these two views is the one that the Bible puts forward? Now, let's turn back for a moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. Now, you've got the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 7, the situation here is that Israel has just crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land for the first time. They have they have walked around Jericho, the walls have fallen, and they have captured Jericho. But then they go off to Ai and are defeated there, and that's what we read about in chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. These are the things that God said, you shall not keep these for yourselves, you shall offer them to God or destroy them. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against who? The children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Getting a bit cocky. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. They chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? It's interesting here. Joshua and the elders have been praying all day, and basically God's saying, why are you praying? You don't need to pray at this point. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. So what God is saying is, look, you sinned, it's not even praying about it, you've got to do something about it. This is a time for action, not for prayer. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. And notice, we know who is responsible. One man. But what is God saying? Israel has sinned. They have stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household by which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in his reign. And so that's what they did. They find it's Achan, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell him, tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." And so they go and look, and behold, there it is. Then verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Valley of Achor meaning Valley of Trouble. So there, what one man did affected a whole nation. And at the end, the man, not just the man, but the man and his family were condemned. And so here is a principle, and we say, well, that's a bit barbaric and a bit archaic. Well, isn't it just the same now that when Tony Blair goes to Europe as Prime Minister and he negotiates and he signs treaties, as he signs on the dot? So when people get killed by the IRA or whoever, and they're captured, and they say, "Why did you do this?" "Oh, it's because of the government's policy towards this." But this man had nothing to do with that. He voted for the other lot. He didn't agree with that. As far as they're concerned, it's not relevant. That man living in number 10, or whichever one he is living in, but who works in number 10, that man represents all of us. And in the eyes of other people in the world, he is Britain. He is the United Kingdom. And so it is with Adam. Adam represented everybody, all his descendants. And so Adam's one act of rebellion against God was regarded by God as the act of all of us. And that act has been imputed to us. Notice verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Well, why did death reign? Why did these people die? There was no law for them to disobey. And the answer is because all sinned in Adam. And Adam's one sin has been imputed to all his descendants. So all these people died because of Adam's sin. Why do infants die? If they're born into the world innocent, why don't they live? The answer is because of Adam's sin. Now, obviously, we don't like infants dying. It's not pleasant, it's not nice, but it's not nice that anybody dies. But the reason they do die is because of Adam's sin. Every child born into the world is born with Adam's sin imputed to it. Everyone is born into the world as a sinner. But then we find here also, at the end of verse 14, Paul says, Adam was a type of him who was to come, that is Christ. And now we find, here we have two men, Adam and Christ, doing two things, two acts. Adam sinned, Christ was obedient. That's what we read here. The free gift is not like the offence, though it is the contrast. The free gift from Christ is not like the offence from Adam. Gripped by the one man's offence, Adam's, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. That's the free gift in Christ, coming in spite of many offences. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and so now Paul's getting back to his point, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, Adam's sin, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification and life. So here we have two men, two acts, and two results: death, judgment, condemnation, as against the free gift, life, justification, and acquittal. So on the one hand, you have those who are in Adam, and on the other hand, you have those who are in Christ. Adam's one sin imputed to all. On the other side, you have Christ's one act of righteousness, obedience to God, resulting in justification and in life, imputed, it says, to all. Now, immediately we have a problem here. Adam's sin is imputed to all who are in Adam. We can see that. We look around the world, we can see that all men are sinners. There are people repeatedly who come out with a statement talking about the essential goodness of humanity. There was a man, a Scientologist, on television last night, and he was saying that man is essentially good. Scientology is designed to bring the good out of man. No one disagreed with him in the discussion. But he's wrong. There's no such thing as a good man. There's no such thing as inherent human goodness. We're all sinners because we all have inherited it from Adam. It's been imputed to us by God. All born into the world as sinners. And we are essentially corrupt within. And you can't bring out the essential goodness because it's not there. We need to be transformed by God. So we can see how Adam's sin is imputed to all. We can look around and say, yes, no problem with that. Our problem then is with the free gift and life coming to all men. As Paul says in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And you will read people, if you ever read any of the books by William Barclay, a Scotsman now dead, has written a huge number of books on the New Testament. On this passage, he is very good in helping us to understand what Paul is talking about, until he says, and therefore, everybody is saved. He was a universalist. He believed that everyone would be saved because Adam's one sin was imputed to everyone. Christ's one act of righteousness is imputed to everyone. That is not, in fact, what Paul is saying, because we need to understand the thinking behind what Paul is talking about. Let's just look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 15:22. And it's in the middle of Paul's discussion about the resurrection. And Paul had been going through saying, well, if Christ is not raised, then this is true. If Christ is not raised, then that is true. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead, so everything he said is true. Because it was all assuming that Christ was dead. Christ has risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now that seems to be saying universalism. Everyone will be saved. But is that, in fact, what Paul is saying? This is where I need the Lord. What we've got is, here we have God who looks down upon the human race. And here we have Adam. And God looks upon Adam. And Adam is in death. Plus all who are in Adam. This is humanity. This earth. And then we have on the other side, we have Christ. And Christ represents a new humanity. And in Christ there is life. So as in Adam, all those who are united to Adam, all those to whom Adam's sin has been imputed, are all condemned and die. However, all who are in Christ, all to whom Christ's life, Christ's blessings and benefits have been imputed, all these people are saved. So when you read about, as in Adam, all die, you have to understand it in these terms. In Adam, all die. All those who are represented by Adam. Whereas in Christ, all, that is, all who are represented by Christ, will be made alive. So you have two humanities. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, which humanity are we in? Who is our representative? Is it Adam, or is it Christ? And if we say it's Adam, then the next question is, how do we get from here to there? And the answer is, John chapter 3, verse 5, you must be born again. Now this deals with one of the most thorny issues in theology. The big question that you will find being asked constantly is, for whom did Christ die? You get, on the one hand, people who would carry the label, knowingly or not, Arminian. And they would say Christ died for all men. But Christ's death was not so effective that all men are saved. What needs to happen is that sinners need to believe. They need to make an act of the will to trust in Christ, and so they are saved. So Christ's death then becomes effective on the basis of what they have done. On the other hand, the Calvinist, which is the label of the alternative, but the Calvinist would say, that's not sensible. If we think about this rationally, if Christ died for all men, then all men must be saved. Because surely the death of Christ is so effective that anyone for whom Christ died, they must be saved. So what the Calvinist said is, no, Christ did not die for all men. Christ only died for the elect, for those whom God chose to be saved. So Christ didn't die for the non-elect. So therefore, you can't say to someone who is not a Christian, Christ died for your sins, because you don't know if they're elect or not. So this is the dilemma. And this argument has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it can get quite heated and quite acrimonious. And you get all sorts of slurs and allegations being thrown backwards and forwards. Oh, you're this, oh, you're that, oh, you don't really believe the gospel. You get extremes at both ends, that all men are good and can make good choices. And it's all down to men, whether they are saved or not. It's really got very confusing parts. And this, of course, is one of the problems with the view on the Arminian side, in that people are saying that men are not as bad as the Bible says they are. The Bible says all men are weak and corrupt and are dead in trespasses and sins. But how can they therefore make a voluntary act of the will to choose Christ? In fact, they're dead. Taking that view on the other hand, the hyper-Calvinist, very extreme, and I'm pointing one way and the other as if it relates to this diagram, but on the other extreme, the hyper-Calvinist extreme, they virtually say, well, it's all down to God, we are dead, we can't do anything, there's no point preaching to people and appealing to them to come to Christ, because they can't until God doesn't work in their hearts and regenerates them, so therefore we don't want to preach to God. And there are hyper-Calvinists around in this country, and their churches, and they will not preach the gospel freely to people unless they are convinced they're already converted. Or at the very least that God is working in their hearts recognise that I will look first of all for someone to be troubled for their sins, and I will say, this is an evidence of God working in your heart. Now you're eligible to hear the gospel. I believe this little diagram here solves that problem. For whom did Christ die? It's not a biblical question. The Bible never asks that question. It never gives us an answer to that question. What the Bible says is that Adam's one sin, it doesn't talk about Adam's sins, it talks about what Adam's one sin, one act of rebellion. So one act is imputed. With Christ, one act of righteousness is imputed. The question then is not for whom did Christ die? The question to ask is, to whom are the benefits of Christ's death imputed? And the answer is, those who are regenerate. Who are those who are regenerate? Those whom God has chosen to regenerate, which is the elect. So it's a wrong question to say, for whom did Christ die? It's like me to not say, well, can I say to people, come to Christ? Can I say to people, Christ died for your sins? Well, I don't want to upset people, because if I say that, and you'll hear preachers tying themselves up in knots, trying to make sure they don't offend people by using the wrong language. But you read the New Testament, and Paul, Peter, John, none of the apostles had any problems in preaching the gospel. They just got on with the gospel. And I would say that it's entirely wrong to get so tied up with thinking, well, I must get things absolutely right according to my theological system. Because if it causes you not to preach the gospel, your theological system is wrong. And if we go to this, and we see that Adam's one act of rebellion resulted in condemnation for all men who are in Adam, Christ's one act of righteousness imputed to all men who are in Christ results in their salvation. Now, what is the limitation on those who are in Christ, which is those whom God chooses? We don't know that. We don't know who they are. So we can freely preach the gospel to anyone who will listen, knowing that only those whom God has elected and whom God calls will actually respond and believe whatever we say. So we can say Christ died for you, because the Christ death is not limited in any way. Christ died for sin. Christ's death was perfect. It was infinite in its scope and extent. And so we can readily say Christ died for your sins. The merit in Christ's death could be applied to everybody who has ever lived in the world. That is how perfect the death of Christ is. In fact, God has limited the application of Christ's death only to those who is regenerated. And I believe that solves the problem if we understand it in this way. And it comes out of this passage here in Romans chapter 5. And understanding this concept that we've seen from the book of Joshua, you see elsewhere in Scripture, also referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, about this whole idea of solidarity. There is solidarity between us and originally Adam, but once we believe, between us and Christ. And so, that is the question to ask. Am I in Adam, or am I in Christ? If I'm in Adam, I need to repent and trust Christ. And if I'm in Christ, then all Christ's blessings flow to me. And we don't need to worry about tying ourselves up in knots with our language, being sure that we're saying things in the right way. Just get on, say to people, repent, trust Christ. Christ died for your sins. If you will trust him, you will be saved. Without having to worry about theological niceties of the system that you probably don't understand. So, this is the glorious thing, that this is how what one man has done can affect so many. Because Adam's one act affected everybody. Christ's one act affects all those who believe who are in Christ. So wonderful consequences. And so when people say, but that's amazing, how can Christ do so much good to so many people? It's because it's based upon imputation. It's based upon union and association with one of these two we must be sure that we're associated with Christ. Paul doesn't quite finish there because he carries on. We'll pick up from verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So Paul is here telling us why God gave the law to Moses. God did not give the law to Moses in order that the children of Israel say, well, that's what God requires us, we'll do that and we'll be saved. That wasn't his function at all. The law entered that the offence might abound. The law entered to reveal sin. Now, round about the village, there are various patches of grass. And they're fairly decent patches of grass. But suppose the council was to come along and stick a sign out, saying, do not walk on the grass. Within a matter of months, all that grass would have been worn away by the people. He wouldn't have thought about walking on the grass and wearing that until someone put down a sign, don't do it. Human nature is such that as soon as someone says, you will not, that we say in our hearts, oh yes I will, when you see this in our children. You say to your children, particularly when they're younger, when you train to learn them to do it, you say, don't do this, and it's something for their benefits. Sometimes you'll see them look at you. See from the look in their eyes. You might say that, but I'm still going to do it. There's a story told by a preacher. He said to his son, sit down. No. Sit down. No. You sit down or I'm going to wallop your backside. The son sits down. The son then says, I'm sitting down on the outside and I'm standing up on the inside. And that's the nature of the human heart. Tell people to do or not to do things, and the natural reaction is no, I am the one who decides what I will do. Who are you, whoever you happen to be, who are you to tell me I am going to do what I want to do? I don't want to do what you want me to do, so I'll do the opposite. Especially so when it comes to God. When God says, this is what you will do, and this is what you won't do, human nature says, well, I don't want to do what you say, God, I'm going to do the opposite. And the purpose of the law was to show the Jews that they were sinners. It was not to show them that they could be saved. So human nature refuses to do what God says, but God, in grace, gave the law to show us what we're like. And it's amazing that people can still say they believe in the basic goodness of human nature. All the evidence, if you look around, is quite clear the exact opposite. So, the law entered that the offence might abound. The purpose was to stimulate sin in us, to make all the clearer that we're sinners. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Of course, that's where John Bunyan got the title John Father from, grace abounding, the chief of sinners. But in spite of the fact that people sin more and more and more, instead of God saying, to hell with them, literally, God's grace increased. Because as we sin more, God was more gracious towards us, and eventually resulted in the sending of Christ to save us. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the more sin appeared in the world, the more clear we see the grace of God. And when people complain about negative preaching, talking about sin all the time, the church sanctuary of the church of mission, when I was a minister there 15 years ago, said, you're always preaching about sin. And the reason is because that's what he in particular, but it's not what he did. Because until we understand the nature of sin in our hearts, once we see the state of our heart and how sinful we are, and we see what Christ has done, Christ becomes glorious and wonderful, and we long to have him And when we've got him, we love him all the more because we then understand even more about our sinfulness. We love him more. See how great his grace is. But we should have eternal life in spite of our sin. And we say, isn't God loving? How much Christ has done for us. We were all born in sin and shaken in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. So there we have this interesting passage where Paul brings out this issue and helps us, I hope, to understand that it's a question of whose benefits Paul Adam's benefits, whose benefits are imputed to us. Do we only have the benefits of Adam, or do we have overwhelming the benefits of Adam, benefits of Christ? So are we condemned in Adam, or are we alive in Christ? Now, people reading this will say, just a minute, if the more I see, the more God's grace abounds, therefore surely this is a license for me to sin as much as I possibly can. I like this teaching because I can do whatever I like and get away with it. This is wonderful. Although that's not what Paul said. And that's what Paul makes clear in the next two chapters. Because in the next two chapters we have another aside, another digression, in which Paul seeks to deal with this issue. Does this mean I can sin and get away with it? Paul emphatically says, makes it clear by raising four questions and answering them. No. I'll just show you where the questions are if you want to read through ready for next time. We'll probably take a week for each one. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Chapter 7, verse 7. What then? Shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then verse 13 of chapter 7. Has then what is good become death to me? And those are the four questions that Paul now seeks to address to answer this initial objection, which flows out at the end of chapter 5. I can sin and get away from it. The answer is obviously no, as Paul will explain. But there we'll bring it to an end. Questions.